Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to be back with you again. I think we got the speaker fixed a little bit last week. Sorry about that. That was a little rough for some of you in the back, I know. But hopefully tonight I'll be a little better. Before we get started, I just want to say, because I'm not going to talk about this at the end, but next week we would be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. We are going to skip that, and we're going to be in verse 7. Now, I'm getting a lot of looks right now. We're skipping that because, if you remember, I preached those verses on Sunday morning back in May. And so I would encourage you, I don't want to come and preach the same sermon to you twice. Go back and listen to that. That's Evidences of True Salvation was the name of that sermon. It's on our YouTube account. It's on Sermon Audio. Either way, look that up. So that was on May 5th, Evidences of True Salvation. That was 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Not going to be handling that text next week. But today we are back in the two verses that we started last week, and we are going to finish them up today. So if you would, open up to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking again at verses 1 and 2, which reads, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." If you would pray with me. Father, what a privilege it is that we get to come and gather around the heat of your word. And I pray that you would warm our hearts tonight. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to behold the living God. And as we behold you, Father, that we would become like you, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that you would make us like him, that we may leave here more sanctified than when we came in. And Lord, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. And I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes upon Christ, that we may do just that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking a lot about the subject of assurance. And the reason for that is that's basically the theme of this entire book. And the need for assurance just cannot be overstated. And so I kind of want to put the question to you this week. Do you have assurance? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are in fact saved? Are we just saying, my life is hid with Christ on high? Can you sing that? Can you say with Paul, from where that comes from, he says, I have died with Christ and my life is now hidden with Christ in God, in Colossians 3:3. Can you say that? Do you know that? Or when you sing those things, or when you read that things, do you come away saying, I hope so? You know, there was a man in the early church. We don't know a lot about him. We don't know a lot about his background. But we do know this. He had a remarkable effect on the early church and the entire church subsequent to that. This man was likely saved under the preaching of the Apostle Peter himself. And not long after having been saved, he was immediately stirred to go witness and to go proclaim Christ. And in proclaiming Christ, he was arrested and he was dragged before the Sanhedrin, where he again, with boldness, stood up and testified to how the entire Old Testament points us to the Son of God. And he looked at those religious leaders and called them to repentance for killing the Son of God themselves. This man had boldness. He knew that in any moment rocks would be flying at his face and this would be the end of his life. And yet he continued to stay faithful to witness to Jesus Christ. Where did Stephen's boldness come from? How does a man look death in the face and continue to testify to his Savior? I can tell you this, it doesn't come from sitting around wringing your hands, wondering whether or not you are really saved. It comes from assurance. It comes from knowing what God has done for you in Christ. Now, I've heard it said that the two greatest blessings that can possibly be bestowed upon a man is one, of course, salvation in Jesus Christ. But secondly, is to know it. Because if you know it, you can live from it. But if you don't, conversely, if you do not know it, the stakes are high. If you don't know it, consequences of the lack of assurance are too many to list. Depression, anxiety, fear, ineffectiveness in the Christian life, susceptibility to false teaching, being a danger to others, not really knowing if you're safe can be infectious for others, causing them to stumble or to question their own salvation. In contrast, Jesus comes to the church of Smyrna. We say stuff like this in Scripture all the time, where he says to them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Assurance is the only thing that can cause faithfulness unto death. And the Apostle John understands this. He understands how vital this topic is. Assurance is not a nice bonus. It is necessary for the Christian life. And so he writes. He writes this group of believers struggling because of the apostates, struggling with their own assurance, struggling whether or not they are saved, struggling as they fight these false doctrines. And he writes them to head that off. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. And so as we have been looking at this theme of assurance, we are now at the very apex, or the foundation, or both, whichever one you want to say. But the core and the ultimate assurance that we have is right here in this text that we are going to look at today, or that we've been looking at for the past 2 weeks. So last week we began to look at these two verses, and we noted that there's three possessions that Christians have that should bring you comfort and assurance. The first one that we looked at last week was the ability not to sin. And then secondly, we saw that Christians, when they do sin, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But we didn't make it to our third possession last week. We left that for today. And if you gave that some thought afterwards, you realize that I left you in a bit of a quandary last week. Because if you remember, we have been discussing the advocating work of Jesus Christ. When we stand before the bench of Almighty God, our divine defense attorney is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as encouraging as that is, there is still a problem. And the problem is we are actually guilty. When we appear before God, there will be an accuser who knows you're guilty. There will be a judge who knows you're guilty. Your own defense will know you are guilty, and you know you are guilty. So if Christ is not going to plead our innocence, by what grounds are we acquitted? How is it that we are declared justified? And this gets up to the central question of all of Scripture. We touched on this 2 sermons ago, but Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." And yet we come to the New Testament and we find God justifying the wicked. How do we reconcile this? What do we do with this problem? And can we really know that we are saved? Is God even just to justify guilty sinners? Is he just in doing this? And that's why the third possession is so important. Without this, without what we're going to look at today, we have no gospel. We have nothing. We have no salvation. Advocacy does not work. There is nothing for us. This third possession is vital. If you're missing this, you're missing the gospel. And so the third possession that we must have is the benefits of the work of Christ. Those who are in Christ possess the benefits of His salvific work on the cross. And this is the ultimate source of your assurance. And as we dive into that today, as we look at what serves as the ultimate source of our assurance, we're going to see two aspects of the work of Christ that serve as our assurance. And my hope today is simple. I want to embolden you in your assurance. I want you to know that you know that you know that you are saved.
I want you to have confidence in what Christ has done for you so that you can live an effective and confident Christian life. This is the fuel. This is the fuel. Looking at what we're going to look at today is the fuel for a real, effective, sanctified, holy Christian life. So let's get at it. Let's look at it. Two aspects of the work of Christ that serve as our ultimate source of assurance. The first one is the nature of the work of Christ. Look at verse 1. We covered, or verse 2. We covered verse 1 last week. Let's look at verse 2. It says, He is the propitiation for our sins. So two things we need to ask here. First, what is a propitiation? Now this word is simultaneously probably the most hated and most cherished word in all of Scripture. Which that fact alone tells me that this is an important word that we need to pay attention to. Now the word here, the Greek word is the Greek word helasmos. I want you to remember that. It's going to be important. Helasmos. This word is only found four times in the entire New Testament. And there is a ton of controversy around how we should translate this word helasmos. And it literally means an appeasement or a satisfaction with regard to sin. Now the reason, the reason there's so much controversy in it is because this word was commonly used, it's found in first century literature when we're talking about pagan deities, it's commonly used when they offered them a sacrifice to satisfy their capricious, vindictive wrath. And so people come to this and they say, this can't be our God. I mean, our God can't be like that. And so in paganism, the sacrifice actually served as like a form of bribery. And so when people look at that and they say, that can't be the character of our God, they're partly right. Because Deuteronomy 10:17 says, For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So that's true. God does not take bribes. So the propitiation is not a bribe, that's for sure. But that's actually not where the controversy reigns. Where the controversy is raging is on the wrath aspect of it. They are arguing that God is not a wrathful God. And so this word should be translated according to more liberal types. It should be translated expiation, which is just to put away sin or just to nullify guilt. Now, don't get me wrong. The sacrifice of Christ did expiate sin. It did, absolutely. But that's not what we're talking about here. Propitiation and expiation are not the same thing. And so, I know these are technical terms, but we have to get this because this is so important. But they say, no, God is a God of love. He's not a God of anger. This is inconsistent with His character. Really? I mean, have you read the Old Testament? Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and God, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. How about Isaiah 30? Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger, and in thick rising smoke, His lips are full of fury, and His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. Now some recognize this. Some recognize, oh, I can't escape this. This is the character of God in the Old Testament. So they say, well, we need to unhitch the Old Testament. But you can't escape it from the New Testament either. And speaking of Jesus' return, the Lamb, the Gentle One, Jesus' return in Revelation 19:15 says, From His mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You cannot escape the fact that God is a wrathful God.
And you cannot make a case for changing the nature of this word on the fact that God is not wrathful. It's everywhere in the text. But God's wrath is different than a pagan deity's, to be sure. It is not the same. His wrath is not arbitrary. It is not capricious, meaning it is not unpredictably vengeful. His wrath flows from His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. And it flows against wickedness and evil, that which deserves punishment, that which deserves wrath. His justice demands that sin be punished, because sin is lawlessness. Sin is defiance against the Creator of all things. It has to be punished. And that leaves a problem for everyone, because Ezekiel 18 tells us the soul who sins must die. And then Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That leaves us in a predicament. But thankfully, God is not only a God of wrath, but He is also a God of mercy. And even in the Old Testament, God knew that His people with a sin nature could not even obey the law that He was giving them. And in mercy, He gave them the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was an act of mercy. And when we look at God's instruction for the Ark of the Covenant, we actually get a little more insight into this Greek word, helasmos. In Exodus 25, God is giving instructions for the Ark. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, when that was translated, that word translated into Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the Greek word hilasterion. Same root word is helasmos. Now, but they have a different shade of meaning. Helasmos, the propitiation, is the actual propitiation itself. The hilasterion was the place of propitiation, or sometimes the means of propitiation. But here we're talking about the place of propitiation. So when God comes to give instructions about constructing the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the sacrifice would be made. Listen, I'm going to read this to you. And every time you hear the word mercy seat, know that what is behind that is hilasterion, the place of propitiation. And the other thing I want you to listen to, it's going to become important, is notice how the specificity where God positions the angels, the cherubim. So this is from Exodus 25:17. God says this, "You shall make a mercy seat, a hilasterion, place of propitiation, of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on one end, and make 1 cherubim on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. It's pretty clear about that. The cherubim shall spread their wings out above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, that is the law, that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you." Okay, so what you have here, let me explain this. So the mercy seat was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was like a big, beautiful box. And basically what was down in there was the law, was the Ten Commandments. And on top, the lid was this mercy seat in the middle, and you had 2 cherubim on each side. And above that was the manifested glory of God in a cloud. And when God came down, He spoke there. And every day on the Day of Atonement, the priests would come in and they would bring the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on this mercy seat. And when God looked down at His own law, that which stood between Him and His broken law was the blood of the atonement. The atonement
covered for the sins of his people who broke that law all the time. This was an atonement. This was mercy that God had given in the sacrificial system. But there's still a problem. There's a problem with the sacrificial system. And the author of Hebrews brings that out. He says, "For since the law had but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form for these realities, it can never be by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. It can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin. But these sacrifices are a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins. So what was the point? What was the point of the sacrificial system? It was an act of mercy, but it wasn't effectual. So what was the point? The point was, is it pointed us to the propitiation that was effectual. It pointed us to Jesus Christ. That was the point. It pointed us to the true instrument of propitiation. And that's the second thing we need to look at here. Look at what John specifically says is the instrument of propitiation. Look again at verse 2. He says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." It's actually stronger than that. The rest, if you're reading the ESV, ESV doesn't bring it out real strong. Other translations do. The New American Standard says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins." He who? The verse before, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. Don't ever get over that. I know we hear the gospel constantly, but never get over the fact that the Son of God was the propitiation, was the sacrifice for sins. This was God's plan all along. The sacrificial system, the mercy seat, the hilastherion, the place of propitiation, it was all meant to point us to Christ. In fact, a beautiful tidbit from John's gospel that brings this out. On the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, Mary Magdalene had run to the tomb to go look inside. And you know what she saw when she looked inside? She did not see Christ, for Christ had been raised. But John 20 verse 12 says this: "She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And at the middle was the mercy seat where your propitiation had been laid." God had been planning this from the very beginning. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. And so when we look for our source of assurance, this is it. This is it. We need to look no further than the propitiating work of Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement, substitutionary propitiation is at the very heart of the gospel. You take that out, you have no gospel. The gospel is gone. But there are those in this world who will do anything to avoid the truth, the plain truth, that God poured out his wrath against our sins in his own Son. Theories of the atonement abound. It's a very popular topic of debate, even right now. And men will do anything to avoid the idea that their sin deserved real wrath. 30 minutes from here, a megachurch pastor by the name of Brian Zond in St. Joe wrote an article entitled, "Who Killed Jesus?" And in that article, he says this. He says, "Substitutionary propitiation turns God into a petty tyrant and a moral monster. Punishing the innocent in order to forgive the guilty is monstrous logic, atrocious theology, and gross distortion of the idea of justice. God did not kill Jesus. Jesus was killed by the principalities and powers.
a term used by the Apostle Paul to describe the very powerful, the very rich, the very religious, the institutions they represent, and the spirits that operate within these institutions. Jesus was put to death by the structures of political, economic, and religious power represented by Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, and Joseph Caiaphas. In the gospel narratives, we see the Roman governor, the king of Judea, and the high priest acting in demonic concert to execute Jesus. God did not kill Jesus. That's Brian Zahn. Now, part of what he said is true. Jesus was killed by Pontius Pilate, by Herod Antipas, by Joseph Caiaphas, and by the religious powers of that day. That's all true. But not surprisingly, you will not find anywhere in any of his blog posts, I've searched his website, you will never ever find, and we're talking decades of blogs, Acts 4:28, which says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It's not there. It doesn't fit the narrative. The fact is, God crushed his own son. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son, Isaiah 53:10. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he crush his own son? Why must God pour out his wrath on his own son? Because it's the only means by which you and I can be saved. There was no other way. This was it. Nothing else could do it. The blood of bulls and goats could not do it. Nothing else could take away our sin. It took the death of the Son of God. And that is why the gospel is so remarkable. That the Son of God, the perfect one, would humble himself and take on human form and humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross on your behalf. Think about that. It's remarkable. And when Jesus went to the cross, your very real sin was imputed to him. And God's wrath was poured out against your sin in the Son of God himself. That's what happened on that cross. For you. For you. And this is why, precisely why, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's there in great agony and great dread. He's actually sweating drops of blood. Jesus is not fearing a Roman soldier. He's the one that told his disciples, "Do not fear the men who can only kill the body and afterwards do nothing." He is not fearing being put on a cross by a Roman soldier, not at all. What he is in agony and angst over and sweating great drops of blood over is that he knows that he will be drinking the cup of wrath of God Almighty the next day. The cup that was reserved for you and me. And three times he prayed in his agony, "Father, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me." And then three times he prayed, "But nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." There was no other way. And Jesus willingly went to the cross and he drank your cup and he drank it down to the dregs. And when he slammed that cup down empty, he said, "It is finished." There's no more wrath in that cup. It is empty. It has been drank down to the dregs. There's nothing left. No wrath for you, Christian. None. That's where your assurance lies. It was all taken care of, every bit. This is what he has done. This is the great lengths Christ has gone to save guilty sinners like you and I. This is why Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And this is our answer to our great quandary, our great question. By what basis are we acquitted? By what basis will Jesus advocate on our behalf? How is God just when he justifies wicked sinners? And that is the right question. You know, a lot of people like to question God's justice on the basis of his wrath, rather than the right question is on the basis of His mercy. How could God be merciful? That's the question we should be asking. But many people come to the Scriptures and they say, how could God do that? They look at the flood. How could God pour out His wrath? How could He wipe out the entire earth? Or they look at Sodom and Gomorrah. How could He rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah? How could He do that? That's so unjust. That is a man-centered, man-exalting way to look at the text. The question they ought to be asking is, how did Lot escape? Why did fire not rain down on his head? Why did Noah get on that ark? Noah was a sinner. Both Lot and Noah demonstrated how sinful they were right after their own salvations. What happened there? You want to talk about questioning mercy, or questioning justice? Why was mercy poured out on them? But thankfully, the answer is propitiation. And Paul makes it very clear for us. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins like Lot's and Noah's and Abraham's and David's and many, many, many more. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time. Why? So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's how God is just, to justify guilty sinners. Because sin was not just put away, it was not swept under a rug, it was really punished. Wrath was really poured out against your real sin. And it was satisfied on that cross in Jesus Christ. And that's why later on in the same book, Paul will say, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If He didn't spare Christ, if He gave up Christ, He's going to give us everything. That's your assurance. God gave His Son for your salvation. Everything else is just, that's of course. If He didn't spare His Son, He's not going to spare heaven. Heaven is yours because He gave His Son. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? No one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, no one. That is our assurance, brothers and sisters. So that's the nature of the work of Christ. Now let's look at the intent. The second part of the work of Christ that gives us assurance is the intent of the work of Christ. So look at this. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now this one line right here has become one of the central texts for the debate on the issue of the extent of the atonement, which is answering the question, for whom did Christ die? And basically there are three options. And one is unorthodox and needs to be rejected as heresy. And two are acceptable within orthodoxy and need to be tolerated amongst brothers. Put it that way. And to be quite honest, even Tim and I have gone back and forth on how we interpret this verse. And we come to different conclusions. And I've talked to Tim about this. And I've said, Tim, I'm preaching this text because we talked about this about 2 years ago. You know what I love about Tim is he wants me to preach my conviction. He does not want me to toe a party line. He does not want me to preach his conviction. He wants me to preach how I see this text. So I'm going to give you my interpretation of this text. But you need to know that you have to form your own conviction about this. Because there's just things in Scripture where it's debatable.
And you can have two different positions within orthodoxy, and you need to have grace with one another when you come to that position. And so you're going to hear my position tonight, and it may sound very compelling to you. You need to hear the other side. Because if you only hear one side, you have a tainted view. But I am going to preach my position. So what is not tolerable is that this text is speaking about universalism. This is a favorite text for universalists. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the entire world. So wrath has been appeased for everybody who ever lived in history. Therefore, everybody is saved. Everybody will be in heaven. They love to appeal to this text. The problem with that for them, I mean, grammatically, you can make a case for it here. It's a consistent way to read this particular verse. The problem with it is you have to throw out the rest of Scripture, including the rest of 1 John. Because if there's anybody who doesn't believe in universalism, it's John, who's going to be talking about the Antichrist and those who do not have the Father because they don't have the Son. John does not believe in universalism. So if you want to hold on to this verse and throw out the rest of your Bible, that's your prerogative. But that one needs to be thrown out is unorthodox. Now, the two that are debatable within orthodoxy would be, the first one would be that world does mean everybody. But Tim would say this is a classic case of where the atonement is sufficient for all, but effective for only for the elect. So within the propitiation of the work of Christ, it was sufficient for everybody, but it's efficacious only for the elect. That is a very orthodox and sound position to hold. That's not my position. So the third position... Sorry, it's a little awkward when you're like 3 weeks into being an assistant pastor and you disagree. But the third position, my position, is that context is actually going to have some determinative effect on the word world here. John uses the word cosmos, the word world, over 100 times between all of his writings. And they are in no way can you come to the word world every time he brings it up and say, this means everybody who's ever lived. If you did, at the end of 1 John, you have 1 John chapter 5 that says the entire world is in the power of the wicked one. Well, I don't believe Christians are within the power of the wicked one. Or you have in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. Are you telling us not to love everybody? I mean, obviously he's not. So the thing is, you cannot load the word cosmos, meaning everybody, every time you come. You have to let context determine its meaning. And I think... my personal conviction here, because of the context of talking about propitiation, that the word world here, what John is after, is actually the intent of the work of Christ, not the extent. So I'm going to give you a cross-reference that John used in John 11:52. If you really wanted to look this up later, I would recommend you go study this. 11:51 and 52. John is talking about when Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And John inserts his own little commentary there, and he says this. John says, he, talking about Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Does it sound similar? It's because the construction of the sentence is identical. So you have the same author, the same topic. We're talking about the death, the propitiating work of Christ. The same topic, the same construction, and I believe the same meaning. So when John is coming to this church, what I believe he's saying is, the propitiation, the work of Christ, is not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For us, that's an obvious concept, because America is the outermost parts of the world. But for the first century, Jews and Gentiles, it is a radical concept that the Jewish Messiah was not just for the nation of Israel, but was for the entire world. And so what John is after here is that God is saving a people for himself from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue, and they will be gathered around the throne, all in unison, singing the praises of God forever and ever. And I firmly believe that is what John is after. He is pointing to the intent of this radical concept that this Jewish Messiah was for everybody.
It's not about the extent. I don't think the extent of the atonement was even in the mind of John when he was writing this. That is my own personal interpretation. But Jesus is making a people for himself, a people for his own possession. And God is displaying his covenant faithfulness to Abraham in doing so. When God said to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And I think that's what John's getting at. The offspring is Christ. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the fact is, Titus 2 tells us, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And you know what John says about the people for his own possession? Or you know what Jesus said? This is John quoting Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus said this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He will lose none. He will not lose a single one of all that the Father has given him. He will raise them up on the last day. So the ultimate source of your assurance must be the work of Christ. And that's found in both the nature of the work of Christ and the intent of the work of Christ. Praise God, it's not just intended for the Jews. We as Americans, we sometimes think that, man, we're the central place of Christianity. No, we're not. We are the outermost parts of the world. We are a product of these first century Jews taking the gospel to the nations. Praise God for that. But I began this sermon by asking, do you have assurance? And if the answer to that question is no, then I want to warn you after a danger. And that is the danger of chasing after assurance. Now that may sound a little contradictory to what I've been saying, but the fact is, if you simply chase assurance, you will likely look in all the wrong places. You will look for a sign, or you will look solely to yourself. And the reality is, the evangelical world is just chock full of people who are always running around looking for a sign, looking for something, a dream, a vision, something. Give me something that I may know that I am truly His, that I am truly saved. And it constantly is leading people into delusion. It's leading them into false teaching. It's leading them in all kinds of places they should not be. And even looking to ourselves, must there be evidences? Yes. Go listen to that sermon for next week. I'm going to talk about the evidences that must be there. There has to be evidences of transformation in our life. But we don't look to ourselves primarily as our ultimate source of assurance. Christ is our ultimate source of assurance. This is why Martin Luther said, "When I look to myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost." Christ is your assurance. He is your advocate. He is your propitiation. And one day you will, in fact, walk into that courtroom. You do have a divine appointment with the judge of the universe to appear before the bench of God. And there will be an accuser crying out for your condemnation. But before you can say a word, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the one who has the name that is above every name, will stand in your defense and say, "Father, I drank the cup of wrath on behalf of that one." And he will say, "I know. I gave it to you." And you will realize in that moment that your salvation has been a plan of the triune God from before the foundations of the world. But for those of you who are not trusting in Christ, I want to throw out one more warning. You too will walk into that courtroom one day. You too will be called to give an account, and nobody will rise on your behalf. God will look to you to make your own defense, and that is terrifying. And in that moment, you will become your own propitiation for all of eternity. It doesn't have to be that way. Christ is there. Believe, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Anyone who believes in the name shall
be saved. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, how do we even begin to thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus? How do we begin to demonstrate our gratitude for the Son of God pouring out his life, pouring out his blood, taking upon himself the wrath that was due for our sin? Father, I pray that you would help us to live worthy of that gospel. Help us to walk out of here looking to Christ, being assured of what he has done, that he will lose none of those for whom he has died. That we are within your clutch, and nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. God, what a gracious God you are. Father, I pray that you'd be with us all as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.